Well, Megan and then Joe are going to come up and read for us, and then Aaron will speak. May I lead us in prayer as we stand. Let's pray together. Father, you promise that the unfolding of your word brings light. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would shine the light of your word into our dim lives and light them up. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please would you sit.
Hi everyone. Our first reading this afternoon is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, from verse 66. It's on page 1064 of the Church Bibles. So that's Luke chapter 22 from verse 66 on page 1064. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place."
The second reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, on page 1196. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, page 1196, and we're going to be beginning at verse 11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen."
Well, do please keep your Bibles open in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and there's an outline of where we're heading on a reverse of the notice sheet. Here's the question: what do you do when you are in danger? How do you respond to danger? Just imagine for a moment that you are in the Yemen and you open the British Foreign Office's webpage. It has this advice for you. If you are in the Yemen, you should leave immediately. It is a very dangerous place, so take action and get out. I was on the website, so I kept looking, and it turns out there are 17 countries listed which are the most dangerous in the world for British citizens. It turns out the closest to us geographically is Syria, which I thought to myself, that's quite far away. So breathe a sigh of relief and maybe decide it's not so bad here after all. Except, do you remember last week in 1 Timothy? We discovered, didn't we, that London and the southeast of England is an incredibly dangerous place to be. Not terrorism, not war, but because of the affluence that we see around us. Do you remember money? And it's having it, working for it, wanting it, envying others with it. It's everywhere, and that can be very dangerous. Do you remember that sobering list Paul gave us of where this could lead, what might happen? The desire to be rich leads into temptation, a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, ruin, and even destruction. That's how serious this is. Then there was love of money, which we discovered is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, I wonder last week, were you listening? Were you taking Paul's warning seriously? And I know in our conversations afterwards, a number commented that they saw Paul was right. That is dangerous. They said, we said, we can see that all around us, even in us. I have no doubt that were the Apostle Paul to be here now, he would say to us, okay, but what did you do about it this past week? And that brings us now to this passage, where first we must act. Look how verse 11 begins. But as for you, O man of God, but. So there's a contrast with those previous verses, which I've just outlined. In those verses, there were the false teachers. Do you remember them? Verse 4. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. That's what they were like. And they imagined, do you remember, end of verse 5, that godliness is a means of gain, which Paul told us led to all those disastrous consequences. But, verse 11, as for you, O man of God, Timothy is to be very different. And as we read it, not just Timothy. Yes, there are particular responsibilities for Bible teachers, for church leaders. But as we've already seen in this letter, church leaders are to model what is required from all Christians. And so it is that in this world, even in the church sometimes, marked by worldly desires and habits, all Christians are to stand out. But how? Well, we are to act first by fleeing. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Well, that's the Foreign Office advice. If you find yourself in Yemen, flee. Get out fast. And again, Paul is saying flee these things. Well, which things? I think maybe in our circles, when we hear the word flee in Bible teaching, we think of sexual immorality. Absolutely right. Flee sexual immorality. But that's not the context here. Paul is saying flee what he has just been talking about. Well, we saw last week this desire to be rich, the love for money. And he doesn't just want us to see the danger of those things, to understand them, even to talk about them amongst ourselves. Paul wants us to act urgently, to flee from those things. I hope you're asking, but how do I do that? And occasionally there may be a particular situation where we find ourselves where it is causing us to pursue that wrong desire for riches. Maybe we are being seduced. It's somewhere where, I don't know, the conversation, what people are talking about, looking at, means essentially we are worshipping shinier gadgets, the better car, the nicer house, whatever it is. Well, if we find ourselves there where those things are pressing in like that, just get out and flee. But, of course, we can't flee to a place where there is no money. We can't stop using money. So therefore, this temptation isn't just in London and the South East. It's everywhere, because money is everywhere. And we saw last week, money itself is not the problem. It's the love of money. So then again, how do we flee these things? Well, Paul tells us, thankfully. So to flee, he says, we must pursue. Read on verse 11. Flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You flee from by pursuing something else. Those two go hand in hand. And here we have a list from Paul of what we are to pursue. Let's resist the temptation when we see a list just to let it all wash over us. Let's actually think about what he mentions as things we are to pursue. And looking at that list, it may be that the six qualities actually come in pairs, as you can see them listed on the sheet. And what maybe prompts us in that direction is the middle pairing, which is faith and love. Because already in the letter, Paul has told us how those two are connected and how they relate. Turn back to chapter 1 and look down to verse 5, where Paul says that the aim of his charge, our charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Do you see the pattern? There is a faith or a trust in God, which then has an outworking. It leads to love. The inner attitude then works itself out in an outward expression. So thinking of that pairing, faith and love, we should ask, because of what I know to be true about God, that I'm trusting in about him, how should that change the way that I love? And we should maybe think about that in context, particularly with money, which has just been described in terms of love. So the use of my money, how can I do that in such a way that shows I don't love that money? In fact, the way that I use the money shows that I love God and others. How would the gospel then shape the way I use those resources? Well, then it may be that there's a similar pattern in the other pairings. So righteousness, you'll know that's a very important word for Paul. It describes how we ought to be in God's sight. The gospel tells us God will give that to us as a gift, righteousness. But then how should we pursue this righteousness? How should that be seen in practice? Godliness. And of course, this is what 1 Timothy has been all about. Paul has shown us how in the practical details of our everyday relationships, whether in the home or church or in the workplace, that we can be pursuing godliness in all these ways. So again, I hope over the past couple of months, as we've spent good time in 1 Timothy, we haven't simply tried to understand what Paul means by godliness, but have been pursuing it day by day and week by week. And then the final pairing, steadfastness and gentleness. Now, steadfastness, that's a reminder that this pursuing is not merely a sprint. Now, we may have dashed away from a particular temptation, which is good, but now keep going, day in, week out, year in, year out, decade out. And that is the challenge. To keep going over the long haul, not to give up. Because however long we've been Christians, sin still matters. Flee it. However long we've been Christians, godliness still matters. Pursue it. We are to be steadfast in this. And what in particular does steadfastness look like? Well, here's one way I've been particularly challenged this week, where Paul says, gentleness. I wonder if that's the particular quality you'd have chosen at that point. And as we look in 1 Timothy, I think it's because as we go on living for Christ and keep going, it is inevitable that we will encounter those who oppose the truth about Jesus and so oppose us. Paul has told us already what they'll look like. They'll be marked by quarrelling, envy, dissension, slander, and constant friction. And when that comes up against us, which will happen, the temptation is hit back. Paul says, be different. You are to be marked by gentleness. Now, of course, some portray gentleness as weakness. Paul would say true gentleness is a sign of great strength. The easy, weak way to respond to difficulties and difficult people is to lose our patience, to lose our temper, to lash out, and to feel justified in treating them like that because they first did it to us. It takes great gospel strength to be gentle. Although in case some do still misunderstand gentleness and as weakness, I guess for them the last word they would expect to follow gentleness is fight. But that's what Paul does. We must flee, we must pursue, and we must fight. Verse 12, fight, the good fight of the faith. Not the first time we've heard language like this, chapter 1, Timothy was to wage the good warfare. The reality is there will be those around who oppose the truth, these false teachers. And it is far too serious to let it go, just to let it happen. When these things encounter us, we must counter them. And that means a fight. We must stand up, speak up for Jesus and the truth about him. We're not talking about being cantankerous, spoiling for a fight. But when it is needed, and those are denying what is true, we must engage. We must resist the ways that they seek to dishonor Christ. Paul can even say that is a good fight. Well, like gentleness, I guess the word fight could also be misunderstood. Paul, of course, is not talking about taking up arms, going on a crusade. He calls it the good fight of the faith. Because remember, there is such a thing as the faith, the deposit which we can know about because God has revealed it to us. And so the way we fight will be according to this faith. That is, we'll present the truth and speak up against those who are in error. So Paul says, flee, pursue, fight, and we must also take hold. That's verse 12 where he says, take hold of the eternal life. There's been similar language to this. What is it that drives you? Verse 4, false teachers had a craving for controversy and quarrel. They had that consuming desire for riches. Paul says, as for you, take hold of eternal life. So what is it that gets you going? What is it that you are pushing towards? I guess if it's impressing others, the me first, well, you'll want to be top dog, so you will speak up in that argumentative way to show you are on top. You will fight your corner like those false teachers. Well, if it's wealth you're after, well, we can see all around us what that will look like in practice. But if we've realized there is eternal life on offer in the gospel, and that offer is more valuable than anything else, we will take hold of that. Verse 12 goes on to say, we'll do that in a way, well, Timothy will do that, to which you were called. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul reminds Timothy he was called to the eternal life. That is when he heard the gospel and believed it. So at that moment, everything changed for Timothy. From one perspective, he received eternal life at that moment as a gift. It was already his. But at the same time then, because it was of such value, he was to take hold of it. And in particular, notice then, Paul says he made confession before witnesses. That seems to be what Paul particularly highlights about taking hold of eternal life. So we take hold of eternal life publicly before others. We speak up declaring Christ as Lord. That is, this thing matters so much, we speak of it. Timothy is to take hold of eternal life now by carrying on doing that as he began. So let me ask us as we take stock at this point, how was your life as a Christian this past week? And if actually you didn't really think about your Christian life, it seemed to go all right, no disasters, but kept going, I'm okay. Well, the alarm bells should be ringing loudly. Here is the description Paul gives of the Christian life. It is fleeing, pursuing, fighting, taking hold of. You would notice if you were doing those things. The person of God is a person of action, effort, hard work, striving. It is really hard to live like this and then to keep living like this. And we'll even be aware it's actually impossible. It will feel like that. As the world pushes in, we'll know that we've tried but failed to do this. Which I think is why Paul immediately goes on to remind Timothy and us that the way we will make progress in doing this is only if we think differently to the world, which will get us acting differently. So we are to act in light of the truth. Paul wants us to realise that what we've seen so far is not just Paul's advice, not just a pep talk, try harder, try harder, try harder. No, all this comes from God. We have truth of the gospel revealed in the scriptures. That's the reality which drives everything else. We are to live according to that. And so Paul says three things to highlight. First, remember God, the life giver. Verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Remember that. God gives life. Everything we have comes from God and not from me first. And not from money. The eternal life of which we are to take hold of is a gift from God. That's where it comes from. Stop looking to the world and the world's ways. They can't deliver. God is the life giver. So act in the presence of God. Middle then of verse 13. And of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So here Paul is reminding Timothy and us of what happened when Jesus first came into the world. So we might say, well, why does Paul do that? Timothy knows this, so do we. Well, notice his repeated use of the phrase, the good confession. Remember, that's what he wanted Timothy to keep on doing, even as the opposition hotted up. And so to help Timothy and us with that, he points to the example of Jesus, the one who kept on making the good confession, even under the greatest pressure. So worth asking ourselves, when is it that we will fail or attempted to fail to make that good confession? That is, when are we likely to stay quiet? Well, it'll depend really who it is that is in hearing, whether it's the boss or the person who could make life difficult for us or the person we want to impress. Well, remember Jesus. We heard it in our reading. Jesus faced the Jewish, religious and national hierarchy, followed straight on by the might of the Roman Empire, personified by Pontius Pilate. And at stake, quite clearly, was Jesus' life. And he kept on making the good confession. So we need to think about Jesus more often as we struggle to make that good confession. So he's an example in that, but I think Paul has tipped us off. All these qualities that Paul has urged on us so far, as we struggle to think what that might look like, as we struggle for motivation, look to Jesus. So go through each one. What does it look like to flee worldly temptation? Well, look to Jesus. To be godly, look to Jesus. To be full of love, well, look to Jesus. To be gentle, look to Jesus. To fight, look to Jesus. To take hold of what really matters, leaving other things behind, look to Jesus. Of course, in that, again, we will be brought short. We'll know we have failed. But keep looking at Jesus, because looking at him, particularly at this point in his life and approaching death, we are reminded that he went to that death for us. Another key word to pick up in 1 Timothy, we're told there in verse 13, Jesus gave his testimony. Now, Paul has heard something like that before. I wonder if you can remember. Turn back with me to chapter 2 and verse 5. Which tells us, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The gospel. Jesus entered our world at the proper time, that first time. Why? To give himself as a ransom for all. That is, the testimony is that his death paid the price to deal with our sin, our failures to do these things, to bring us to God and to keep us with God. And so as we look to Jesus and are reminded of that testimony, so we are motivated, keep on living for him. So we act in the light of that first appearing of Jesus, but also in the light of Jesus' second appearing, which Paul goes on to speak about in verse 14. To keep the commandment, chapter 6 again now, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, commandment there is a way of summarizing all that Paul has been urging in living for Christ. We are to continue that struggle, which will mean avoiding, as he says, contamination or compromise in the midst of this hostile world. But Paul reminds us, yes, it's hard, but it won't last forever. There is an end point. When again the time is right, our Lord Jesus will appear again. And we and all the world will see again and know for sure who he is. Now, of course, the world scoffs at this notion of Jesus' return. But Paul just does want us to be sure of that because it is so important. This appearing of Christ is what God will do. Verse 13 began, I charge you in the presence of God. And then notice, beginning of verse 15, it says, which he will display at the proper time. The he there is God. God will do this at the proper time. And so that we can be sure that God will do it, Paul then goes on to remind us of what God is like, so that we can have certainty. And as Paul begins to describe God again and his character, he will burst into praise, as we'll see. So we are to act in light of the truth for God's glory. So look down to verse 15. Which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. What is it that Paul highlights for us about our God? First of all, he is the true King, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is what Paul is doing. He is piling up the terms to make it crystal clear, the obvious point, God is King. The King with all authority and all power. No one else, no worldly ruler acts in any way independently of the one true God who is King. Nothing lies outside his control. And so he will bring Jesus to appear once more. But that is true about God now. So as we live for Christ today, we may feel very weak. We may suffer. We may lose out. It may seem out of control. But Paul is saying, remember, they never are out of control. Because God is King. We can trust him. So God is the true King, who second is immortal, verse 16, who alone has immortality. God is dead, or so the world thinks, or at least God is on the way out, or maybe at very best, God is nodding off. The world then looks elsewhere for life, for what it wants, for what it thinks it needs. But Paul is saying, no, God is very much alive. And more than that, he is immortal in the sense that he has indestructible life in himself. And he is the source of all life. So if life is what you want, there is nowhere else to look but to this God. So God is the immortal true King who is also unapproachable. Carrying on in verse 16, who dwells in unapproachable light. Do you remember how God told Moses that no one can see God and live, especially not sinners who could come nowhere near his blazing holiness and purity? Do you remember the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, all making this very plain? God is unapproachable. So Paul is now speaking these glorious truths about God. And yet I wonder if, as we heard them again, we realised that each of them, as they stand, presents a problem to us. Yes, God is king over all, and yet we know there are moments where we've lived as if he isn't. God alone, Paul says, is immortal, so how can we share in that eternal life? And if sinners can't get anywhere near an unapproachable God, well, how can we know him or enjoy relationship with him? Now, we know the answer, don't we? And this has been the message, really, of 1 Timothy. It is Jesus. And why? Well, as we read earlier in chapter 2, he is the mediator between God and humanity. Let's just think that through with these headings we've seen. So, yes, God is king, but repeatedly Paul has said Jesus is Lord. And in fact, back in verse 13, he's just reminded us of Pontius Pilate, that governor who represented the might of the Roman Empire and its emperor. But in the same verse, he says, Jesus is Christ Jesus, God's king. And so today, we feel like verse 13, don't we, in a way that Christians who make the good confession feel as if we're on the back foot and others seem so powerful. But no, Jesus is Lord. He is king. God alone is immortal. So yes, we do not have eternal life of ourselves. But Timothy and each of us have been called to that eternal life, to share in that eternal life of God, because of Jesus. He can bring to us that life that will last. And then God in his holiness is unapproachable. And yet Jesus came as the ransom, do you remember, to deal with that sin, to pay for it. So now we can approach this God. And then verse 14, Paul says about this God, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So no one has ever seen God. Except, of course, they could once, when Jesus walked the earth. And we've just been told that we will be able to see him again one day when he appears. Which again has been a theme in 1 Timothy. What do we see? We are now in the in-between time. We can't see God, and that leads to many challenges. But what can we see? Or put better, what can the world see of God? And the answer is the church. Us. God's people. We are the pillar that is to hold up and speak out the truth about God. And our lives, especially marked by the things we've seen today, this fleeing and pursuing and fighting and taking hold of, will demonstrate to the world the reality of that truth that we can proclaim. They will see it now. Leading to the end of verse 16, to him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. Again, just think about what Paul says there. All the honour already belongs to God. And he has all dominion forever. So what does it mean to say, to him be the honour and eternal dominion? Well, first of all, it's to pray for us. That as we've heard here, that as we flee and pursue and fight and take hold, that would lead to our lives rightly honouring God. That we would then be living for God as king and recognising his dominion. That in our lives, to him be all honour and eternal dominion. But it's not only for us. God's longing, do you remember, in 1 Timothy, is for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is, that they would honour God as they should. They would recognise his eternal dominion. And as we've just heard, that's where we, the church, God's people, have our part to play. Because of what we say and how we live in response, the world is to recognise Jesus is Lord, and so give him the honour and live under his rule. Let's pray as we close. To him be honour and eternal dominion. Father, we do praise you for who you are, the sovereign, immortal and holy God. We praise you again for sending the mediator, your Son, so that sinners as we are could know you and receive eternal life. And so we now ask that you would strengthen us to turn away and to flee from worldly ways, and instead to pursue and to give ourselves to strive for what is pleasing to you. We pray this for our good, for the good of the watching world, and for your glory. Amen.